Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. All right. Just a couple of words of change in the bulletin. I had it in there that Akel was going to give the budget next Sunday. He's working next Sunday, so we're going to do it this Sunday. We're going to do it today. So I might keep that in mind. And May is down in Florida, and she's going to be down there for about 10 days, I think. I think she's been gone several already. So, okay. All right, let's have a word of... Yes, go ahead.
He went in last Thursday, and from all the tests and everything that they've done, and established the procedure to work off that very quickly, it doesn't seem to have affected him, but of course that's the fact that he doesn't. So he's got to go in one
week. Okay. Good.
He actually perfects everything.
Good. All right. Okay. Well, bow with me in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for all your blessings. We thank you especially for the good news we've just heard about Ian Palmer. We thank you for that. We ask that you continue to be with him and help him not to have any lasting damage. We ask that you be with May as she's taking care of a relative down in Florida. Bring her back safely to be with us. And thank you for your word. And this morning we ask that you be with us as we study from it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Yes, the curtain is open because there will be a baptism later on today. And we're trying to warm it up back there. Even though the vents were open, the heat did not go that far. So we're trying to warm it up back there. All right. So that's why the curtains are open. We didn't forget. We just thought we'd let you know. All right. We're in chapter 14. And chapter 14, we've got to keep this firmly in mind. The chapter divisions mean nothing. Okay? The chapter divisions were simply there for the convenience of us who want to read, so that we can find where we want to read, and that's particularly important as we look at it today, because our mindset is that when you're reading a book and you have a chapter division, that means there's a change, and the change is usually significant. But while sometimes the changes match where the chapter divisions are, other times they don't. And sometimes they really make it difficult for us to remember what's gone before without reminder. So that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing a aspect of a vision that started in chapter 12. All right? So this aspect of the vision started in chapter 12, and it's continuing on. We're seeing that, and this vision, this aspect of the vision, all has to do with Satan attacking who?
Christ.
Okay, that's what it starts off with, and then
Christians.
Yeah. So all of this from 12 on has to do with Satan attacking, first of all, Christ, and then his followers. Remember, down look at chapter 12, and look at verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is the overall picture that we're still seeing as we get into chapter 14. In fact, is we will not see, I mean, this will continue until chapter 15. So, okay? And in fact, chapter 15 it starts the bridge into which we get the bowls of wrath. And these bowls of wrath are going to be poured out from God. And they actually are a picture of the judgment that God renders against Satan for attacking Christians. All right? And so what we have here is a picture of all of history, man's history. Okay? This is man's history from the time of Christ until when? Until when?
Now.
Until now, and actually until the second coming, right? Until Jesus, until Satan is no more. So this is a picture of man's history, and it all has to focus on this attacking. When we get into chapter 14, we are actually seeing a contrast that has been set up in chapter 13. It's a contrast with chapter 13. Because in chapter 13, the last thing we had was the beast from the earth, and the beast from the earth was forcing everyone to wear a mark. Now, the mark they were supposed to wear was placed in one of two places. Where was it placed? Forehead and right arm. Remember? As we looked at it and talked about it and discussed it, that reflected every single person. Every single person who is not a Christian already is wearing that mark, whether they know it or not. Okay? They're wearing the mark because they're controlled. They're under the jurisdiction, if you will, or authority of who? Yeah, they're under the authority of Satan. So that's one of the things that is necessary for us to see. And when we get into chapter 14, we get a contrast because, you see, standing against Satan and standing against those who follow Satan is another group who also lives in the world. Chapter 14 shows us Christians. So the contrast is between those who are non-Christian and those who are Christian. And we're going to see some significant things that are there. Now, a contrast, we use contrast all the time when we talk about something. We talk about light and dark. We talk about big and small, right? I mean, we good and bad, right? We have contrast. We talk about contrast, and the book of Revelation is in many ways a book of contrast, and that is exactly what we're seeing as we look here in chapter 14. So let's pick up what we have in chapter 14. Beginning with verse 1. Then I looked. Notice the word then. That means it's a direct connection to what? To what's gone on before, right? Direct connection. Then I looked. And behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, we've had the 144,000 before. What chapter was that? Anybody remember? Turn the page. Half. What's half of 14? It's chapter 7! Yes, that's what it is! Chapter 7. Chapter 7, we had the 144,000. they came from the 12 tribes. Now, remember, the 12 tribes, all of this was symbolic because the tribes were actually given in a certain order, and the order actually conveyed a message to us, and the order was not consistent with Old Testament renderings of that order because we were looking at the meaning of the names. But the 144,000 represent all of God's people. Okay, so all of God's people have this are represented by the 144,000, and they have His Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, who is the His in this verse? Yeah, Jesus is His, is the His in this verse, or more accurately, Jesus is. In this, I mean, the His, it is Jesus, but it's also more accurately, if we're going to stick to this verse, the His is who? The Lamb, right. The Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, where is Mount Zion? Anybody? It's not Mount, that's not the mount where God gave the law. That was Mount Sinai. Where is Mount Zion? Yeah, it's in Jerusalem. But you don't see Mount Zion today in Jerusalem. Why not? It's covered up by that big giant temple mound that flat area that Herod built. Herod actually covered the top of the mountain, remember? And made this big flat area for him to be able to build his gigantic temple. So the Mount Zion is where the temple stood, okay, and today you still have that mound, Temple Mount there under the, so the mountain is underneath it. All right, so he's standing on Mount Zion. That's where the temple stood. That's where the sacrifice to God took place. Sacrifices to God took place, and the ultimate sacrifice took place where? Just on the cross, which is just outside of that temple ground. Okay, so it's going back to, with him standing on Mount Zion, it's referring us to the fact that he is the ultimate expression of God's sacrifice needed to bring man to him. All right, so then we go on. He says, and they've got the Father's name written on their foreheads. Why is the Father's name? Yeah, that's where the contrast. What's on the forehead of the non-Christian? The mark of the beast. 666. What's on the forehead of the Christian? God's name. All right? God's name is on the forehead of the Christian. Go ahead. There is a textual variance that says that has his name and. That's a textual variance. It is one major manuscript out of hundreds, but it's just one manuscript that has it. So, excuse me, while it's a pretty trustworthy manuscript, there's only the one. So, and really, I don't think it makes a whole lot of difference if it has his name and his Father's name, because if you're a Christian, you're already, from the point of view of Scripture, you are already clothed with who? You're clothed with Christ. So, from Scripture's point of view, a Christian is clothed with Christ, and he wears the name of Christ's Father on his forehead. That's probably a more accurate picture. But there is one major manuscript that does have that. Now, there are some other fragments and things like that that will have them as well. But they're usually later. In terms of a major manuscript, it's just basically the one. That explains, you know, it's a textual variance, but it really doesn't make a bit of difference in terms of ultimate meaning. All right? Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder." Now, we've heard this phrase before, voice of many waters, voice of loud thunder. Who is talking? God. Every time we've heard that description, it's always been God who's talking, okay? And, by the way, the next line is where we get the typical thought that when you're in heaven, you get a harp. "And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." Okay? Now, that's the only place that you're going to see. We saw harps. Did we see harps earlier? Chapter 4? Hold on. Maybe not. This may be the only place. But anyway, it doesn't tell us that all Christians are playing harps. Does it say Christians are playing the harps? No, it doesn't. That's an assumption that has been made. And the picture is, you know, we all get harp lessons when we go to heaven. But it's not really that. But there's an interesting thing here, okay? Turn with me to... Go ahead, Chris.
In chapter 5, the elders have harps.
Yeah, okay. The elders have harps in chapter 5. Where is that? Chapter 5 what?
5:8.
"Each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Turn with me to, just real briefly, to the book of Ephesians. Okay? And we're going to look at something. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 19. Okay, Ephesians 5:19. Now, this is the part of the instructions to the church about how the church is to behave, and specifically we apply this to our worship assemblies and all of that, where we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Okay? Now, the word "making melody," or the phrase "making melody," is actually a form. It's a verb form. That's why it's got "making," because it's ing. It means it's an action, right? You're making melody, but it's a verb form of a harpist playing a harp. Okay? We're making melody. Where it's a verb form of a harp. It's the verb form of a harpist playing a melody with a harp. He's plucking the what? What do you pluck when you pluck a harp? Yeah, a string. Okay? But now, where's the melody being made? In your heart. This is the idea, this is the origin of the idea that we have heart strings. Plucking at someone's heart strings comes from this passage, where we're plucking the heart strings of our hearts. Well, that's kind of in the thought process. Keep that in mind. If we go back to chapter 14 of Revelation, "I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." The early church would probably have thought to themselves, aha, this is Christians doing what with their hearts? Plucking their heartstrings, making melody in their hearts. This is Christians making melody in their hearts. So I think that that is a really good interpretation of what this means. Remember, all of this is symbolic. All of this is symbolism. It's not literal. So I'm not expecting literally for us to be playing harps, but literally... But this is figuratively of us literally singing with a melody in our hearts because we're so joyful that we're where? That we're in heaven, that we're with God. And I think the same thing, it holds true for the elders in chapter 5. They have harps, but it's in the midst of their declaring their great praise to God. It's a reference to I think, it's a symbolic reference to how their whole emotional state is bound up in this joy that comes with being with God. So I think that's part of what's going on. That's why you hear the sound of harpists, but you don't actually see any harpists playing, because it's coming from the heart of everybody who's in heaven, or everybody who's there. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, we had the phrase, a new song, earlier. We know what the new song is because it's already been told us earlier in Revelation. Go back to Revelation. Go back to Revelation chapter 5. Here's the new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. There's the new song. It has to do with what? It has to do with our salvation. It has to do with our being right with God. And so the new song, we know what it is, but no one can learn that song. Now, the idea of learning it means is the idea that you don't have the right to sing it unless you are what? Well, not dead, but unless you are saved, right? If you aren't saved, you can't sing this song. The song, I mean, because the song has to come from the heart. It has to be a real part of us, and we can't sing it unless we are saved. That's what it's talking about when it says that no one could learn it except that. It's not the idea of learning words, it's the idea of learning how to sing it with your heart. People can sing songs all the time, just mouthing the words, but it's not really part of your heart unless it's part of you. So it's the idea of salvation here. All right? So they were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, there's kind of a picture here. It's a contrast. We won't be able to get all of the contrast yet, because we haven't been introduced to everything yet. But there is a picture that's going to be associated with the beast and the Satan and the dragon. And the picture that we're going to see later on is of a harlot, the harlot of Babylon, which represents all of the world's religious systems that stand in opposition to people following Christ. That's what the picture is of in verse 4. These have not defiled, were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. In other words, they've not what? They've not worshipped what? They've not worshipped idols. They've not worshipped the world system. They've not turned to anything else and tried to blend it into Christianity. They have remained faithful to who? To God. All right? These were redeemed. Okay? excuse me. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. What's that referring to? Remember, the 144,000 came from the 12 what? 12 tribes. So the first fruits of salvation's message came from where? From Israel. So these are Jewish Christians, but it's not it's not just the Jewish Christians who are going to be involved. We'll pick up and add some more people later. But right now, this is the people who are being talked about here. Go ahead.
When they're talking about the harps playing, okay, what's an David that wasn't playing a harp too when he was singing to God?
Yeah.
Yeah. Like,
no.
Was.
Yeah, he was actually playing a harp.
Okay.
But one has nothing to do with the other. There's a lot of reasons why people want music in the church, why they think they have to have it. One, they think they have to have it because they don't understand that God is wanting our personal involvement. They're thinking that it's... How do I phrase this without being mean? I guess there's not any way of saying it. I think most people look at a worship service as something you attend and you observe. I mean, there are certain things you do, but most of it is that I'm observing what goes on. I'm attending, which means that you're mostly a what? You're mostly a spectator. That's the mindset of most people with regard to Christian worship. I am a spectator. That's the reason why the churches are designed with seats like this. I mean, the original church designs were built around the concept of the early of the synagogues of the first century, and those were built in the round. I mean, the buildings were square or rectangular, but everybody sat along the edges, and in the middle were the people that did the reading and teaching and all of that. When you're sitting like that and you're seeing everybody, you get the impression more that you're actually what? You're actually part of something, right? Because you can tell when someone's, you're seeing other people and they're seeing other people. We went I forget where we were. We went to one place where, was it in Seattle? Very huge church. Jessica and Jared lived in the southern part. And there was a church there that we went to one time with them. And they actually met in the round like that. And they had a thing in the middle. And I can tell you, it made a difference in terms of whether or not you were just a spectator or not. Go ahead. Yeah. Right now, if anybody falls asleep, basically the person who knows is the person, the people who hear them snoring or nudges them, or the person up front, right? Whether it's the song leader or the preacher or whatever. But here's the idea. When we are mostly a spectator-type mindset, then that means that worship has to be on a performance level for people to feel good about it. In other words, the music has to be what?
Uplifting and entertaining
or inspiring or whatever. So therefore people want musical instruments because, a musical instrument does a very good job of making an emotional connection. I mean, when you watch a movie, what do they have playing in the background? Music. Why do they have music playing in the background? You ever watch a movie, put a movie, a DVD in, and turn the sound completely off and watch the thing? It's kind of boring. I mean, without the music, do you know that you need to start getting scared when Jaws, comes, dun 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 dun, or Star Wars, when the majestic, orchestra plays, you know the hero is about to arrive. You know those things by the music. That's what music does. But God isn't wanting us to be spectators. He's wanting us to be participants. So the harp strings that we play, the harp strings that we pluck, are in our hearts. We have to all participate. And that's really what the whole idea is. Any other questions? One of these days we'll do a lesson on Sunday night that just deals with singing. Just so we have a little bit more information there, okay? All right, go back to chapter 14. So these, in chapter 14, this first paragraph, are the first ones redeemed from the world. They came from the 12 tribes. And so the idea is that at the time that they were redeemed, the people from the 12 tribes, they had abandoned idolatry and never returned to it after the Babylonian captivity. So the whole generation of these who first became Christians from the 12 tribes, this is what they're talking about. They were the first fruits. They are without fault before the throne of God. Now, why are they without fault before the throne of God? Another way of saying without fault is that they are without sin. Yeah, exactly. They've been redeemed. They've been redeemed. That's why they're without fault before the throne of God, because they've been redeemed. They're part of the redeemed. And so that's another thing that stands in contrast, because the ones who are not Christians, they're what? They have faults. Right? They can't stand before the throne of God without fault. The fact is, they can't even go to the throne of God because they are not redeemed. That's the contrast. All right? But now we're going to add to that group. Okay? Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." All right? So there's another angel flying in the midst of heaven. He has the everlasting gospel is being preached to who? Yeah, every nation, every person, everybody has the gospel being preached to them. Okay? Now, does an angel actually preach the gospel, an angel that flies in heaven?
That's left to us.
We're the ones who actually do the proclaiming. But the picture here is that this is the business of heaven right now. The business of heaven is that the angels are actually helping us, servicing God's people, so that the message gets proclaimed. That fits with Hebrews chapter 2. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 real quick. No, Hebrews chapter 1. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, the last verse of chapter 1. I always remember chapter 2 because visually it's easy to remember a 2 as a key point to look at. But it's chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not, talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? In other words, the statement that is being made in Hebrews is that angels are ministering spirits who minister on behalf of who? Of Christians. Now, ministering, what does ministering mean?
What's another word?
Serving.
They're serving spirits sent forth to serve for those who will inherit salvation. Now, the phrase "for those" does not necessarily imply that the angels are doing what? That they're not doing our bidding. They're doing what's necessary for us to do what we should do. In other words, they're serving for us. Okay? So in other words, I think when you put that with here in Revelation 14, I think what angels primarily do in this world right now is that they help us if we are in the process of proclaiming God's message to the lost. How they help, I have no clue. But they're helping. The Holy Spirit is supposed to be convicting of sin. That He's helping. The Word of God is the seed which is being planted, and it grows. God causes the growth. All of those things are going on, which means when we try to evangelize, who all is involved? God the Father's involved. The Word of God's involved. The Holy Spirit's involved. The angels are involved. We're involved. So it's not a what? Jesus is involved, right? So it's not a lone ranger activity. Everybody, it seems, in the spiritual realm who on God's side is involved. But now, who is it that's countering all of that? Satan's trying to counter all of that, right? Let's, for example, if the Holy Spirit is supposed to convict of sin, what does Satan try to do to counter that? Yeah, make you think that sin is right. Or that something that you're not sinning, or that sin's not so bad. Okay? If the Christian is supposed to be one of the instruments to help spread the message, proclaim the message, what does Satan try to do to the Christian? Try to get him to do what? Be quiet, right? Make you afraid. So, see, all those things, the world system is trying to make us choose to not participate. But the picture here in Revelation is that there's a lot of things in the background that we're not even aware of. Go ahead.
Doesn't it say, though, that you prayed to the Lord that He would give us the words?
There is a statement made by Jesus to the apostles that they would not have to worry about what to say, that the Spirit would give them the words, but the Spirit was also going to guide them into all truth, that would, and He would speak the words of Jesus, and they would write them down. They would deliver them to us, and that's the foundation on which we build our faith. I'm not sure that I can recall a place that actually says Christians don't have to worry about what to say.
That's why we study.
Yeah, that's part of why we study. Go ahead, Akel.
There might be a place like if we pray to God, we really don't know what to say, that the words are...
I mean, I've actually had times when I didn't know what to say to somebody, and I have prayed to myself, you know, not out loud, but, and somehow the words came that were the right words, but I don't know where they came from. So I've had the experience where it seems like that, but I don't know that there's a actual promise in Scripture that will always cover that. But I don't discount it, because there's a lot going on behind the scenes that we aren't even aware of, and I believe that. I just can't think of a particular passage. It doesn't mean that it's not there. Does anybody else have anything? Philip, you can't think of anything, can you? Luke, can you think of anything? Yeah, I don't either. I'll have to do some thinking and looking. Right off the top of my brain, it just doesn't, there's nothing there.
Well, there's a lot of people that say, because he told the apostles that he would put the words in their mouth, that they think they can get them from the pulpit without studying, without looking at the Bible, and God's going to put it in their mouth. If you've ever heard one of them, you'll know that.
Yeah. Well, that would make my job real easy.
Yeah. It would make our job real easy, too.
Yeah, you wouldn't have to have somebody study all the time, right? I don't know. We'll have to. I'll have to think about that. So, going back, fear. Saying with a loud voice. Fear God and give glory to Him. What does it mean to give glory to God? Shine the light on God, right? That's a good way of remembering. For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. Now, the idea is that the hour of judgment has come. Now, remember, hour is not a specific time, but it's a what? I mean, it's not referring to a specific hour. It's referring to the fact that this is the last day. Judgment is already occurring as people hear the gospel message. If they reject the gospel message, what happens?
They're lost.
Until they accept the gospel message, their judgment is already set. Their judgment is already set. So judgment has already come. Alright? That's the picture. Unless you accept Christ, judgment has already come. Now, as long as you're living in this world, you know, as long as you're alive in this world, you have the ability to change what? Change your soul, change your status with regard to the judgment of God. Because it's up to you. You have to choose. No one can choose for you. No one can make you do something. You have to choose. And as long as you're alive in this world, you will have that opportunity. Now, there are other places which indicate that even that opportunity can be taken away from you if you have gone too far in rejecting Christ. God will even give you a deluding spirit so that you're what? So that you're lost forever. Your judgment is gone. I mean, it has come and your hope is gone. But the picture is, you know, hey, judgment is here. You're already judged in a negative way unless you hear the gospel and respond to it. Okay? All right. That's a good spot for us to stop. We'll pick up in verse 8 next week. So we'll pick it up there. All right? All right. Thank you very much for a good class. Appreciate it.